Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service here at Grace Baptist as we study through the book of Luke. And this is our 14th study. We're in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11 this morning. If you have a Bible nearby and you're listening in, take a look at Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. We've already read that passage here. And I would like to entitle that today, What to Do on a Sunday. What to Do on a Sunday. Really, the question is about the Sabbath, which was a Saturday, seventh day of the week in the Jewish economy, in the Jewish calendar. And the Christian church has moved the day of worship to Sunday. Some refer to that as the Christian Sabbath, but that's really just a title because the Sabbath isn't really a day anymore. It's an idea and a truth. So I'll mention that in a few moments. But what to do on a Sunday is a reasonable question. And I think it's a reasonable, relevant, and modern question in a world where so many people find Sunday to be a kind of lazy day, a slow-moving day, especially in the afternoon, probably a sleep-in kind of day. And sometimes they wonder what to do. There's a little bit of spare time, perhaps. Maybe get groceries and play with the dog. But remember who to thank. From the bumper stickers that tell you that it was the labor unions that brought you the weekend. I never really believed that, but the bumper stickers say the labor unions brought us that kind of freedom, the weekend. But actually, God designed the weekend long before there were any labor unions. And a generation ago, American blue laws restricted business and merchandising on Sundays to make it a more unique and restful day of the week for some people. And for some people, Johnny Cash captured the difficulty of those quiet, unique Sundays with what to do. In his song about Sundays, some of you might remember that. I always had that stick in my mind. And after each of the three stanzas of his personal misery and depression, his chorus would sing the words, "There's something about a Sunday that makes a body feel alone. And there's nothing short of dying that's half as lonesome as the sound of a sleeping city sidewalk and a Sunday morning coming down." And you know, that's still true today. That people without God in their lives have trouble finding peace and rest on any day of the week. But it may show up especially on Sundays. So they fill their lives up and they fill their Sundays up with everything under the sun. Everything under the sun. A very famous phrase by the writer of wisdom in the Old Testament, Solomon, in his book Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, he said, I tried everything and it's all vain and empty. There's nothing that satisfies in this world. Under the sun, that's what people use. Everything under the sun to fill up the Sunday, to fill up their week, to fill up that need for some kind of rest that just can't be found. Well, there are many that promise rest. I mean, talk to any mattress company, and they can design a mattress for you that will make you rest for only thousands. And it can be adjustable. It can have a heat system. It can have one side doing this and the other side doing that. But it will make you rest. But not really. And not on a Sunday any better than any other day of the week. So in our passage, after Jesus has healed the paralyzed man who they let down through the roof, he has entered into two more controversies about what to do and what you can't do on a Sabbath day. And so here he is again in Luke chapter 6. And why was the Sabbath day so important and the cause of such a critical analysis of Jesus? Why was it so very, very important to the Jews? Because it was divinely ordained as part of the creation in God's order. You just have to look at the book of Genesis to see that. It was designed to fit the creatures that God had made in his own image. He had made his creation in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and he made mankind to benefit from that same pattern, to cease from his activity and his labor on that seventh day for his own physical well-being, but also for a spiritual purpose, the spiritual purpose of worshiping and fellowshipping with the God who also rested after he made man in that creation. And so even more practical purpose came to be for the Sabbath for the nation Israel, and that was the practical purpose to protect the weaker and oppressed people of the nation that had become inflamed with greed and the surge for business and profits, just like in our world today. So from Friday at sunset till Saturday at sunset, the trumpets blasted and the Sabbath day was declared, and then it was over. And all the food had to be prepared ahead of time. All the vessels had to be washed. All the lights had to be kindled and ready, and all of the tools laid aside, and the animals fed. And the Sabbath law was perfectly intended by God for the benefit of people. But the rabbis had elaborated on the laws with this incredible list of applications of the law and prohibitions that they deduced from the law, turning God's healthy rules of how to rest into a religious bondage. Whereas Moses had said one simple thing, "Thou shalt not do any work on the Sabbath," the Pharisees said, "Thou shalt not do these 39 categories of works," each category having a number of subcategories in which things are listed not to do. Those were father works and descendant works, they called them. If plowing was work, then any kind of digging something up was a serious offense. So basically, don't bury the parakeet that died in the backyard until the next day. So if reaping grain with a sickle was work, then picking a few kernels of grain in your hand and rubbing it together, that is a serious offense of the law, and you would be found out, and you would pay. So rubbing the shucks off the oats with your hands, as you read about here in this passage, could be considered harvesting and threshing, and blowing the shucks out of your hand could be considered winnowing. And so these thousands and thousands of enforcements became the religious burden that the Pharisees imposed on the people of Israel instead of the rest of God to bring enjoyment and comfort to those people. What a bondage religion can become. So our passage in Luke chapter 6 brings us to a very natural situation. Glance at the passage there for you, and you see that in the life of our Lord Jesus, he's walking along a pathway with his, at this point, 6 or 7 apostles. And as they're walking through some pathways along the edge of the grain fields, they're picking some oats on a Sabbath because they're hungry. And a few kernels of oats might help that hunger. And according to Deuteronomy 23:25, it was lawful to pick grain by hand in somebody else's grain field, but apparently, according to them, not on a Sabbath day. As long as you weren't harvesting it, using a sickle, or taking it home, but eating it in the field. But in this case, some of the Pharisees are deliberately following, not too far behind, you can tell, watching to see what Jesus is going to do with his apostles out in the fields, keeping a critical eye on his practices. Today, we have a word for that called surveillance. In verse 2, their very abrupt, arresting voice, as it were, "Why do you do what's not lawful," they say, "on the Sabbath?" Notice in verses 3 and 4, Jesus' response is equally abrupt and direct and convicting and straight from the Hebrew scripture. Have you not read, have you not even read what David did, he says to them, when he and his troops were on a mission from God and hungry and desperate in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and fleeing from King Saul? Abimelech the priest gave him the only available bread, which was the sanctified bread from the table of showbread before the Lord, which when it was old was eaten by the priests. But at this point it was sanctified unto God, separated and special. And yet Abimelech gave it to David for him and his troops. And the sharpened point of Christ's rebuke in this to these Pharisees is that no ceremonial practices or traditions declared by these rabbis can stand in the way of providing for the essential needs of life. The Sabbath was intended to be a blessing to men, not a hindrance and a burden. So here let me make this point real to us today. Because with lessons like this, as a pastor and teacher, I often say, what does that really mean to us? How can we kind of think about what that might mean? Let me put it this way. If a homeless, hungry man breaks into the church on the night before communion and finds the church kitchen and eats all the boxes of the communion crackers and drinks the whole gallon of grape juice, and Sunday morning communion comes and is totally disrupted, are we going to press charges against that poor homeless man that broke in hungry and ate all the crackers? Are we going to press charges? You say, how ridiculous is that? Or are we going to find him a place to stay and provision for a warm meal? So the spirit of the Sabbath law is not to impose a burden on the lives of people, but to bring them into an opportunity to rest. So just as the conduct of David was not against the spirit of God's rules, the behavior of Jesus with his apostles is a provision of the spirit, of the intent of the Sabbath law. And Jesus is clarifying this to them when it's just so hard for them to understand that there's something new coming in the revelation of God as to who he is and how they should worship God. In fact, all through the Gospels, Jesus teaches that the Sabbath should be set aside for focus on God, and people should disengage themselves from their weekly entanglements on one day of the week to worship him and serve him. And so we see the Lord Jesus himself attending the synagogue services on the Sabbath. But at the same time, we see him rejecting those man-made conclusions and traditions of the Pharisees that were imposed on the people of Judea and Jerusalem and all Israel. Now, our application then, the New Testament epistles declare something about this Sabbath for us in our age. The Sabbath is observed as fulfilled by the work of Christ in providing our Sabbath rest. So there is no particular Sabbath day of rest for the New Testament Christian church. When he died on the cross for our sins, he fulfilled the Sabbath for all believers. Listen to the speaking of the Spirit through the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. And so many Christians do not know this, do not understand this about the Sabbath. That writer says by the Spirit, "Let us fear, lest a promise remains of our entering into his rest, lest anyone come short of it." In other words, that's the Sabbath he's talking about. "We who have believed enter that rest." He goes on to say, "Some did not unite it with faith. They did not enter into his rest." Then he goes on to say, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." And verse 10, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. In other words, that Sabbath has been fulfilled by Christ through faith in this requirement of a Sabbath. So God made your world, he's saying, and he made you in his world, and then he rested. And he tells you and me that you'll never rest until you rest in him, in his Sabbath. That's what that means. And what his son Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary fulfills your Sabbath if it's joined by faith in response from your heart. So that's the ultimate fulfillment of the meaning of the Sabbath for the people since the time of Christ. But in our Lord's own day, he's having to teach the Jewish people a better way is coming. A better way is here. The true spirit of the Sabbath, one argument after another, one Sabbath controversy after another throughout the Gospels. Jesus concludes his correction here to the Pharisees in verse 5. Notice verse 5 of chapter 6. The Son of Man, he says to them, is Lord of the Sabbath. Wow, what a statement. Now, they might have taken that to mean master. In other words, he's controlling the dialogue as to how to interpret this. But also, it should be clear to them that he is saying he is the Lord. He is the master of masters of the Sabbath itself. So here the Lord holds back nothing and declares that he is the Son of Man, a phrase from Daniel chapter 7, really claiming a messianic title. The Son of Man has the power and the authority in what spirit and what manner the law of the Sabbath should be interpreted. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are learning a lesson. And what can they do about it? They have no rebuttal. They have nothing to say. Now, the practical question for us from this is very real. Are your beliefs and your convictions, not just about the Sabbath day or Sunday or what day to rest, but are your convictions about the Bible, the things you believe about the Bible, the things that you say are true about the Bible, are they based on a correct understanding of the Scripture or something you inherited? Because many of the things that people believe today as Bible believers, they say they believe and they're not exactly sure where it came from or which passages of Scripture really do teach that if they are carefully examined. So I like to ask people, do you have a Scripture passage that truly supports your conviction? Have you carefully analyzed those passages to see if that's what they really say? Now, many folk may not realize it, but those who do Bible counseling or biblical counseling find that many of the questions that counselors face is correcting the counselees who come with scriptural ideas of what to practice and what not to practice, when actually they don't know what those scripture passages really say. So a large burden in biblical counseling in relationships is to show the truth of what the scripture passages really say. Remember our Lord's words, have you not even read what David did? There's the answer. Have you read what the scripture says? And they had no rebuttal. I had a wonderful deacon in my church up in New York many years ago who walked by my house. He lived nearby. He walked by the house on a beautiful day, a beautiful, gorgeous Sunday afternoon. The sun was shining. It was 90 degrees. And I was under our huge maple tree in our front yard, a sugar maple tree, and I was enjoying washing my 1976 Chevy Nova and being soaked with a spray hose and a bucket of soap and a long brush cleaning that car. And he came up, walked by, and came up and chatted for a moment, and then very gently began to say to me, Pastor, do you really think it's a good idea for you as a pastor to be washing your car on the Christian Sabbath? On the what? Christian Sabbath. I hadn't been thinking of it quite like that. And I said, well, Brother Lewis, I have to tell you, at 6 o'clock this morning, I was working very hard, not on my car, but on my sermon notes. Then I preached taught a Sunday school class vigorously of adults. Then I preached a Sunday morning service. Then I met with the deacons briefly in a very tense meeting. Then I came home and had lunch and prepared for the evening training union class for young people at 6 o'clock and prepared notes for the evening service at 7 o'clock. I've worked very, very hard all day long. This is the most relaxing thing I've done all day. And so, Lewis, I'm just going to have to make Monday my Christian Sabbath. So that's how I dealt with it at the time. But you see, some people come from a background and an understanding of a certain convictions they have from the Scripture, but it's really not what the Scripture teaches. So as Luke seems to list these confrontations next to each other, you see Jesus clashing with the Pharisees on these kinds of issues, but this time it's about healing a man with a withered hand. So we have another section here with another Sabbath day controversy beginning at verses 6 through 11. Now in the former confrontation, he taught that observing the Sabbath rest of God's order doesn't abide by the Pharisees' rigid regulation. But now he's going to demonstrate the spirit of the law of the Sabbath must benefit the needs of mankind at all times. The Pharisees are thinking here, what are things that should not be done on the Sabbath? Jesus is thinking, here are things that must be done on the Sabbath. So the scribes and the Pharisees are watching him closely, knowing that there are crippled people in the synagogue congregation. And here's a man they spot with a stiff arm, shrunken and twisted, and perhaps from birth, a great disadvantage in that day and age, a great handicap in the ancient world, making him a poor and miserable dependent person. And these discerners of the law, these Pharisees, are watching Jesus like hawks circling on a prey, because their hatred against him has already been elevated by several rebuttals. So notice verse 8. Instead of being afraid of their evil disposition, or in any way hesitating, Jesus commands the man with the withered hand, stand up so everyone can see you. And everyone can feel what's about to happen. And the contrast between the secretive, scheming ideas of the Pharisees are really contrasted in this passage to the outward, courageous, bold words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' authoritative behavior is so clear to us as an example. How should Christians stand up to defend the faith in today's world of cultural change? Stand up, speak up, let people know who you are, who Jesus is, and what the principles are. And everyone in the synagogue can see the difference, and everyone in our world can see the difference as well. So in verses 9 and 10, Jesus, in his simplest and most profound way, reduces this whole event in this synagogue in verses 6 to 11 to the issue of two simple questions. Number one, is the Sabbath to do good or evil? To save life or destroy it? Jesus has a profound way in the wisdom of God of reducing issues to the simplest form. The general thought of that day was only in life and death situations, could a person be medically treated. And this man could certainly wait, could he not, till sundown, the Sabbath being over? If he's lived all his life with a withered hand, it's not a life and death situation. Jesus could have waited. Why didn't he wait? He could endure his misery a little longer, according to their tradition, in submission to their interpretation of resting on the Sabbath, but no. No. No, according to Jesus, the Sabbath is an opportunity to stop a misery, to relieve a suffering person, and to do good. And the implication of his question, take a look at that, to do good or evil, to save life or destroy it, there's no in between. There's no option. It's either one or the other. So our Lord is rejecting all of the man-made regulations of the rabbis for doing good. Do good all the time. Labeling it as sinful to leave this man with his handicap even 1 minute longer. So Jesus indeed declares himself a Lord of the Sabbath. And so verse 10 is the climax of the synagogue service that day. A miracle. Jesus looks around, and notice he looks around at all the people. I love that by Luke. Very specific. He looks around at every person. That must take a minute or two. You can feel the Lord's face turning from person to person in the crowd. A few moments passing by. And then his authoritative words, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. How can he? It's stiff and twisted and warped. He can try. Maybe he can move it at the shoulder. But he does. He responds. Faith is not listed here as an essential in the passage, but it's implied for sure. So our Lord commanded this man to do what he cannot do. How can he stretch out his hand? And to everyone else, it might seem very unreasonable. But with the Word of God coming from the mouth of the Son of God, so does the enablement to do it. Interesting principle there. Do the impossible, Jesus says, as I command you, and I'll show you who I am. Can you live like that by faith? If Jesus tells you to do something, and you say, well, I can't. Well, he knows that. But he commands you to do something, he will enable you to do it. So God commands what he wills for us and gives us while he commands. Faith isn't declared here again, but it's certainly implied. In verse 10, he did so. He reached out that hand and it went. It went out. And as it went out, it apparently changed completely. His hand is completely restored. Now that same principle is true for every individual's personal salvation for everlasting life. There is no way any individual can possibly reach out to God and find acceptance on his own, in his own condition as a sinner. But when the will of God and the Word of God commands people to respond in faith and in the will of God by the Spirit of God, faith is given, faith is practiced, faith is experienced. Call upon the Lord and thou shalt be saved. And so they present themselves before God and find the enablement to gain everlasting life. John, the theologian, in his first chapter of his gospel, so beautifully summarizes all of that in verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the ability to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And he goes on to say, not of blood, not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is by the grace of God, and a simple response in faith brings everlasting life. Have you done that? Do you know that's true for you? This is just like the man who reached out his hand and listened to what Jesus had said. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study this passage again in Luke's gospel. We thank you that it teaches us so many practical things and gives us encouragement, insight, and discernment about how to live in our world, in our day, in our time. So we thank you for the challenges, the encouragements of Scripture. We thank you for the opportunity to worship here today in this group. We ask your blessing on each listener, and we pray that each person might respond to what you've spoken to them about in their hearts before you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.